Thanks for listening to this sermon from Spring Hill Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri.
All right, you can turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I read this morning an article about the greatest, some of the greatest crimes done in American history. One of those you may or may not be familiar with. It's called the Gardner Museum Heist. It was on St. Patrick's Day, March 18th, 1990. Two men dressed as police officers went to the Gardner Museum, and they told the security guards they needed to come in. Once they went in, they actually captured the security guards, kind of taped them up, tied them up, and then they stole 13 different paintings from the Gardner Museum. Anybody want to take a guess, since we've got great crowd participation today, anybody want to take a guess on what those 13 paintings were worth? A lot of money. That's exactly right. $300 million, a lot of monies. $300 million, one of the largest heists in American history, and they have still not solved the case. So these guys came in, wrapped up security guards, took away any of the security footage, and then walked out with 13 paintings that totaled $300 million. Gardner Museum, by the way, in case anybody here has any tips, they have $5 million reward if you want to help solve that crime. So one of the greatest heists. Of course, the greatest heist in all history that someone was accused of. There are many accusations, by the way, about that. Some people actually believe the security guards were in on it and, you know, that they were easily overpowered. But anyways, the greatest heist in human history that anyone's been accused of is the theft of Jesus Christ's body. You remember, whenever we're setting up Acts chapter 2, Jesus has been crucified, then he's been buried, and then he was resurrected. But of course, that would not suffice for the Jewish leaders or for the Romans. And so what they do is they come together, Matthew chapter 28, and they say, we need to come up with a story. So here's our story. The disciples came in the middle of the night, and they stole the body. And so that's our story. And then if you read it, Matthew chapter 28, they actually say, if anybody questions that story, or they tell the guard, if you begin to get in trouble from the magistrate, you send them to us and we'll make sure everything is okay. In fact, Matthew 28 says the story is still widely spread. So we're here now in Acts chapter 2. The Messiah, Christ, has been risen, but most people are struggling to believe that because they've believed the authorities that have said that Christ was stolen by the disciples. And so here's what Peter's going to do. He's going to say today, I want to prove to you in this message that Christ is the Messiah, that he is resurrected. And since you don't believe my words, I want to use the words of the prophets. And so that's why we're doing this series on the prophetic promises, because Peter's sermon really is a response to this accusation of the theft of Jesus's body to say Jesus truly is the Messiah and Jesus truly is resurrected. And so he points back. The whole chapter begins with this prophetic vision like Ezekiel had in chapter 37 of these dry bones, this mighty rushing wind that awakens life. And then, of course, Peter uses Joel 2 to say, here's what's going on. We're not drunk, but it's God has poured out his spirit and now we're teaching. And then, of course, that all brings us to mind of Jeremiah 31, which we studied last week. So we're in Acts chapter 2. We're going to talk about Peter's sermon today and the defense with the person of the Messiah. So Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, if you would stand in honor of reading God's word. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, losing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. For he's at my right hand, that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon your soul to Hades, nor will you let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn to him on an oath that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out, and this is what you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. Father, we ask today that you would allow it to be delivered in power, not in my power, not in our collective power as a congregation, but Father, I pray that your word is delivered in the power of your Spirit. Father, would you pass our minds and would you penetrate our hearts? Father, I pray that you'd speak to each one of us, Father. Father, I ask that for those of us that are struggling with sin, Father, may it be your Spirit that points that out. May it be your Spirit that leads us to repentance and of times of refreshing. Father, for those people that hear this message that are lost, may it be your Spirit that convicts them and leads them to salvation. Father, I pray that you would speak to your church, that you would speak to me and through me, all for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the greatest heist in human history, or at least the greatest accusation, was that the disciples stole the body. So Peter now is going to stand before, this is really his first public address of the issue. This rumor has been circulated now for more than 40 days from the cross of Jesus Christ. Now it's been 40 days he taught with them. Remember, 40 days he taught about the kingdom, and then he tells them to go back to Jerusalem and wait. During that whole time, those people who did not believe, those people who, isn't it kind of interesting how in society there are things we don't want to see, and so you can naturally look away. So these people who don't want to believe the resurrection, it's easy. They've heard an excuse. Disciples stole the body. It's kind of not even a thought anymore. So now here's Peter with his first public address to this crowd now, first public ministry that's coming about. And so he's going to say, I want to give you four proofs that determine that Christ is the Messiah, and that this is all according to God's plan, and that you must repent is where he's going to be leading them. So proof number one is this. He says this, Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Here's his first sign. He said, remember the miracles. This has not escaped your notice. In fact, this is what Paul tells Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, whenever he's teaching him. He says, Paul, this didn't happen in a corner. This wasn't private. You know about these miracles. In fact, Jesus, when he first comes on the scene, Luke chapter 4, he's preaching from Isaiah. Remember, they hand him the scroll. He opens it up. He reads Isaiah, and he says, today this passage is fulfilled. The Spirit of God is on me, and I'm going to give. There's a list of things he's going to do. One of those is that he's going to give sight to the blind. This happens in John chapter 9. In John 9, there's a blind man born blind, remember? And so he's healed, and everybody's astonished by it. They're saying nothing like this has ever happened before, and they begin to question. And they question this young man, how did this happen? What happened? And he keeps saying, I don't know. All I know is that I was blind, and now I see. And they can't deny the fact that Jesus was doing these miracles. Now, in our society, we have this thing called certified mail. Certified mail would be, I would go to the post office, I would sign some documents, and I would say, I want to make sure that whenever Matt Campbell gets this, he can't deny it. That he can't say, hey, I never got that. I don't know what you're talking about. So I want him to sign for it whenever it gets there. It's called certified mail, right? This is Jesus being certified. God's going to say, I'm going to show that this is my son by the miracles he does, and you're not even going to be able to deny them. The miracles are going to be so great that you're going to say, these are supernatural. Now, what they eventually did was say, but we believe they're by Beelzebub. We believe they're by the devil. But they could not deny that these miracles were happening. So here's proof number one. Peter says, you know by the miracles he did that he was the Messiah. Now, their next line of thinking would say, well, he couldn't be the Messiah because he was crucified. Remember, in their line of thinking, if you were, it was kind of the prosperity gospel thought, that if you were a messenger of the Lord, you would have prosperity. Everything would be good. This was the way they were thinking. And so, in their mind, their natural rebuttal would be, well, Jesus couldn't be the Messiah because he's dead. And that's just not the way it works. And so, here's Peter answering proof number two, the cross was the predetermined plan. Verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This was not like some type of, oh man, God's saying, oh, what are we going to do? They're starting to get mad. They're starting to yell, crucify. Oh no, this is my son, right? That's not the issue. God has already planned that Jesus would be crucified. In fact, we have prophecies about that in Isaiah 53, that he's going to be the Lamb of the world, right? That takes away the sin of the world. He's going to be smitten for our transgressions. He's going to be pierced for our sins. You can read Psalm 22. All of these things are pointing back to the fact that the cross was not happenchance. It wasn't, you know, these sinful people that took over a godly man. This was God's plan for the world, was that Jesus would be crucified so that through him, God's righteousness could still be made manifest. That God wasn't just going to say, I forgive the sins. Somebody had to pay, and the payment was made through the person of Jesus. They couldn't understand that because in their mind, the cross meant that he clearly wasn't the Son of God. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe says this of the Jews. He says, the Jews thought that Jesus could not have been God's agent because Jesus failed, and God's plans cannot fail. God's verdict, however, is not seen in the cross, but in the resurrection. Verse 23 and 24 have the form of, you killed, but God raised. See, that was the Jews trying to make the eternal punishment. They were trying to say, oh, you think you're God? We'll kill you. They were trying to demand the verdict. But then God's saying, no, you killed him, but the grave couldn't hold him, right? And so they're gonna say that the plan was in, but God's verdict was to vindicate Jesus. He brings him back to life. So he points number one to the miracles, and then he points number two to say the cross wasn't happenstance. It was God's plan, which leads to point number three. Proof number three is this, the resurrection. So now here's where he points to the prophecy. Verse 24, God raised him up, losing the pains of death, because it's not possible for him to be held by death. And then he's going to point at what David writes in Psalm chapter 16, to say, David's writing this prophetic word about not being held by the grave. But I can take you to where David's grave is. And we could open it up and we could find the patriarch's bones, right? In fact, that's kind of a big thing in Judaism. They knew where the patriarch's bones were. Remember, Abraham had to have his bones delivered. Moses takes him, remember, back to the promised land. That's part of the promise that's being fulfilled. So, What we have here is that he's going to say, look at this prophetic word in Psalm chapter 16, and David could not have fulfilled that because David is dead. So whenever this passage says that death can't handle him, right, that he's not going to be abandoned to the grave, we can actually look and say David has been abandoned to the grave. He is still in the grave. So this could only be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And I love the way it's written. It was not possible for him to be held by it. If you've ever listened to S.M. Lockridge preach about That's My King, it's just great. This kind of big, deep voice, my king is a seven-way king. Y'all remember that? It's really good. We'll show it sometime. Anyways, I love it. But he says, S.M. Lockridge says this, death couldn't handle him and the grave couldn't hold him. You just got to hear his kind of raspy voice. But what you see in Psalm chapter 16 are these great promises that are filled in the person of Jesus Christ. He says that the Lord is always before him, that he's not shaken. There's eight promises here, that the heart is glad, that the tongue rejoices, that the flesh dwells in hope, that he was not abandoned to the grave, that he lived in the path of life, that there was gladness in his presence. So what Peter's doing here is he's pointing and saying, let me tell you, there's proof that this is the Messiah. Look at the miracles. And that the cross was actually part of the plan. And then look at the resurrection. This was actually prophesied. And then he gives one last proof, and it's the proof to say, look today. It's the proof to say, look at the Holy Spirit. Verse 32, this Jesus that God raised up, of that we're all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So here's, let me put that kind of in modern English for you, my words here. He's saying Jesus now is sitting at the right hand of God, and he's saying, let's pour out the Holy Spirit on the people. So these people, the initial reason why they've gathered together was they heard the mighty rushing wind, right? This heavenly wind. So they come together. Remember, we talked about the heavenly hook set. So these people now are together saying, what's going on? And Peter begins by saying, it's the Holy Spirit. So now his final proof is this. The Holy Spirit is here. Look, we're prophesying like it says in Joel chapter 2 is the way he begins his sermon. So here's the line of reasoning. If the Holy Spirit is in the world, then God must have sent him. Jesus himself promised the Holy Spirit, Luke 24, John 14, John 15, Acts chapter 1. He's promised the Holy Spirit, but if Jesus is dead, his promise is no longer good. He can't send the Spirit. But if he is with the Father, and he's promised to pour out the Spirit, and now the Spirit's here, it must be because Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. You see how he kind of followed that? So he's looking at these people, and here's what he's saying. He's like, this is the proof. Look at the miracles. The cross was planned. The resurrection has happened. And now the Holy Spirit's here. So here's what he's ultimately told the people. You could summarize his whole sermon in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, right before that, he says something very important, which is a quotation of Psalm chapter 110, verse 1. He says, when Christ is seated at the right hand, Psalm 110 says, set here, my Lord says to the Lord, set here until I make your enemies a footstool. Now, there's a lot of conversation right now in the world about kneeling, about NFL players are kneeling, but NHL players, the hockey players, are not. And there's a basketball player who didn't kneel during the national anthem. And man, if you've heard his testimony, it's a great testimony. But all of these different things. Ultimately, there is a prophecy that says this is not kneeling for a movement. This is not about a social thing or even a country thing. This is about the King of Kings, that one day every knee will bow. And so this prophecy is that you think that when every knee is bowing, that this is going to be the footstool. This is going to be for Jesus to put his feet on his enemies. That's the picture there, is that these people who in proud arrogance would not bow, that somebody says, I'll make you bow, right? So this is like, to think of just different ways to explain it, this is like my dad saying, you need to apologize to your mom. Okay, I'm going to make you apologize. It'd be much better if you just apologized, right? So this is the picture. We have this choice now. You could either bow before the Messiah, or one day he'll make you bow. Ultimately, what Peter is saying is, of all the great atrocities that have happened in human history, you know, I started out talking about the atrocity of this great museum heist. But you think about in American history, there's the assassination of Lincoln, of Kennedy. There's a guy named Charles Mason who, you know, some wicked things there. But the greatest atrocity that's ever happened in human history was the murder of God's son. And what Peter is saying is, look, it's clear he is the Messiah. And guess what? You killed him. Two different times in this passage, he says, you crucified. He's not really mincing words about, you know, well, it just kind of, the motion was going this way. We just got wrapped up in all the, you know, everybody yelling crucify. He's not giving them some type of moral exit to say, I'm not really guilty. He says, you crucified. The greatest atrocity in human history, the greatest crime. You killed the very Son of God. And think about how this pierces their heart. Zechariah, this is a great prophecy. We don't have a whole lot of time to go into this. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I'll pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. That is, cries for mercy. So that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns as an only child. They shall weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be great. Now, let me ask you, what day are they talking about? It's clearly not the day of the crucifixion, although there are a handful of people that are weeping over the crucifixion. For the most, people were mocking. And for most people, it was just another day. They went on. Okay, the disciples stole the body. End of story. Wasn't the Messiah. Move on. When was the great weeping? It was this day. It was the day of Pentecost when they realized, we're the ones. We're the ones who've killed the Son of God. We're the ones who received the Messiah, rejected him, and crucified him. Their hearts are broken. In fact, look at how desperately their hearts are broken out of Zechariah chapter 12. As though one who's lost their only child. Now, I've been very blessed. I have not lost a child. We had a miscarriage younger in marriage, and I know that was very painful. But if you could imagine what it'd be like to have your only child and to lose them, how heartbreaking, how rending that would be. So it wasn't just that they're like, oh man, you know, this makes sense. We need to be saved. They were broken by this, as if they had lost their only child. So they ask, whenever they respond by saying their hearts were pierced, it's like, it's not just that they lost their only child, they lost their only Messiah. There wasn't going to be a Messiah part two. We received the Messiah. We betrayed him and crucified him. So their hearts are pierced. And they say, what should we do? And of course, Peter responds by saying, repent, believe, and be baptized. Every one of you for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. There's this beautiful thing that happens when someone is saved. They're changed from being a footstool to being family. Right? It's beautiful. They suddenly get grafted into the promises. Now there's this truth that those who are in Christ, that all the promises of God are yes and amen. So I want you to look back. Let's do this as we close. This will be kind of our invitation time. Look back at the promises that are made about Christ in Acts chapter 2, verse 25 through 28. These prophetic promises out of Psalm. And I want to ask you that if you're in Christ, do these describe you? I mean, these, now that you're in Christ, these promises, you see, they will be made true for us. They're in some ways manifest in us. Number one, that he's always before me. Jesus gives this promise that I will not betray you, right? That I'll be with you, even to the ends of the age. He says, go therefore and make disciples, right? And the end of that promise is, I will be with you. If you're a child of God, you are never alone. That he's with us. There's the song we used to sing maybe about 4 or 5 years ago. Do you all remember the song Angel Armies? Man, I can't catch the tune in my mind, but it's, I know that he's in front of me, before me, beside me. I remember one of the kids saying, it'd be hard to see if he was everywhere. Like, yeah, but he is. It's this picture that God is around us. And then number two, the second promise is, I will not be shaken. Why? Because I stand on the rock of ages, that he's not shaken. See, whenever you see the church begin to shake and their knees begin to wobble, it's a sign for you that you're not standing on the rock. If you stand on the rock, you can't be shaken because the rock can't be shaken. Do you get how good that is? Oh, I'm getting wound for sound now, Jamie. When you stand on the rock, you're not shaken because the rock itself is not shaken. Number three, the heart is glad that you have joy. No matter what the situation is in life, that you could say, my heart is glad because what God has done for me, that he's changed me from being an enemy of God to a child of God. And somehow he calls me a friend. Number four is a tongue that rejoices. Do you overflow in praise for what God has done for you? We used to do this game in youth ministry where you'd take these two things and you'd ask the kids to put them in their mouth and hold them there, right? One was an Alka-Seltzer, and the other was a Sprite. And it was fun because you couldn't keep it in your mouth. You'd put them in, they sip it, and it just blow out everywhere, right? And what it is for a believer is that you've taken these two things that don't go together and they create this burst out, right? And what they are is, I'm a wretched sinner and I've been forgiven. You put those two things in a believer's life, and they can't stop talking about it. They get, I mean, I say, I'm wound for sound, but this is the disciples. They say, we can't help but speak about what he's done for us. Acts chapter 4, verse 20, right? They're saying these two things have come together. I'm a sinner. I've been forgiven. All to the glory of God. Number five, their flesh dwells in hope. I want to ask you this question. The word dwells, another way to translate it would be to abide or to live in. Does your heart live in hope, or do you visit hope, right? We have places that we go for vacation, but it's not where we live. We have our address, 1503, right? Farm Road 92. It's where we stay. That's where we live. My question is, do you dwell in hope, or do you visit hope? I know there's people that they have this temptation to fear. For example, fear comes knocking at their door. But it would be absurd if you gave them the house, if you gave fear the house key to say, come move in, you live with me. I want to live in fear. I want to dwell in fear. I want to dwell in anxiety. Matt and I were talking not too long ago about just the neurological pathways. Think about this like the roads that we take. You probably take the same road to get to this church every week. Whenever you come, you probably drive this path. Even though there's a multitude of ways you could drive, you almost always drive the same way. Now, when somebody gives themselves to fear or anxiety, what they've done is they've chosen, this is the pathway of which I'll process life's information. I normally drive on this road, right? Even though there's other ways to process it. Somebody else might drive in fear or in anger, or, you know, the person who takes lust is their main avenue for looking at the world. For the believer, our highway, our interstate, where we live, where we drive, where we stay, is in hope. We always look at everything through the lens of hope. So this is, we should look at the world and see how broken it is, but see that there is hope for a Savior. That we can see broken relationships, but realize that if these people will simply go to Christ, there is hope. And honestly, most people don't like hope because they've hoped before and their hopes fell short. They hoped in a person and the person fell short. They hoped in a situation and the situation fell apart. But for us, our hope is in Christ. We dwell in that instead of anxiety and fear. Speaking on that, Josh Manning posted this last week. I read it. I don't remember who originally said it, but I thought it was worth repeating. He said, for decades, evangelicals have declared that our people that they should risk their lives and their families' lives to go to a foreign country and to plant churches. Now those same leaders are saying you shouldn't risk even going to your own church. Now, do you see the problem? It's whenever a leader has begun to dwell no longer in hope, but to dwell in fear. And there's much to be said about that, but I would tell you of all the things that have changed in the world today, I'll tell you one thing that hasn't changed. A lot has changed, hasn't it? School calendars have changed. Jobs have changed. I mean, people are like, I don't know if I should send my kids to school or if I should stay home. All of these things. A lot has changed. Work schedules, all of that. Let me tell you one thing that hasn't changed. People are still dying and going to hell by the droves. And the church has to have the message of hope. You know why we want to stay open? You know why we want to still preach the gospel? Because it's the only true hope. And we don't hope that people just visit this hope. We hope they dwell in it. We hope that they'd repent of their sins and their own insufficiencies to find hope and to say, Christ is my only hope. Peter did not beat around the bush, did he, in this sermon? He said, you crucified. And I just want to say, if you want to be delivered from fear and anxiety, you have to call it a sin. There are sins that are very acceptable in our society. And so I'm going to use one that's not acceptable, pornography. If somebody was struggling with pornography, we would say, that is sinful. Stop. Right? And we should say that. But yet if it's anxiety, we say, I understand. It is crazy. There has to be a point that we say, in all honesty, in all love, stop. We hope. We dwell in hope. I will not be controlled by fear. Does this make sense? And see, some of you might have thought that was too political of a statement. I'm not saying it's political. I care very little about what the government is doing. I'm saying the church proclaims hope. Amen? Well, we better move on. Number 6, you will not abandon me to Hades. Man, I just love how good it is. The grave couldn't hold them. Death couldn't handle them. Christ was resurrected in me. Now that I'm in Christ, one day, I'll have the same hope. Oh, if I die, one day, Christ is going to come back for me. He's coming first for the dead in Christ. That's why most people believe he's coming first for the Baptists. They're the most dead, right? They just have a hard time getting excited about anything. But he is coming for his bride. He will not abandon us. Those who are dead shall rise. We have no fear in death. It's only a transition. Number 7, it's the path to life. I hope that you see Christ in every situation, that he is the path of life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the narrow road by which you are saved. Few find it. But he is the path of life, and as Christians, we must walk on that path. And then number five, here, or number eight, here's the final one, is this: full of gladness in your presence. That you are filled with joy. How? By the presence of the Lord. Now, somebody asked this question. We'll say this will be our kind of closing story. Somebody asked this question that I heard an answer to this week. I'd never thought of it as the answer, but the question was, why didn't God stop Eve from sinning? God could have. He was clearly powerful enough that as she reached for, we always say apple. I don't know if it's apple. One of my friends says that they think it was a peach because peaches are really juicy and, you know, look very tempting but don't taste very good. So anyways, that's her own, theology. Anyways, why didn't God stop Eve? And most people would say it was because of love, that God wanted her to have the free choice of love. I think that's a sufficient answer, but this pastor said God already had all the love he needed in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He already had the relationship. So why was it that God allowed it? And I just thought this was an amazing answer. It was this: because in her sinfulness, there were now more characteristics of God that could be worshiped. For example, the angels did not yet know wrath. The angels did not yet get to see and worship God in mercy or grace. But because of the sinfulness of Eve, they got to see what grace and mercy looked like, and they celebrated that. Does this make sense? When Eve fell, and the angels all thought, oh man, here comes the hammer. And then instead of the hammer, God cast them out of the garden. Why didn't they die right away? That was the curse, right? God was gracious to them. In fact, he gave them coverings, and not just that. He then prophesies, God prophesies in Genesis that I'm going to send this snake crusher, right? So what you see is that whenever they expected one attribute of God's character to be exemplified, that he revealed to them in that sinfulness a new character. Is this making sense with everybody? They had never seen or worshiped grace before. But in that sinfulness, they finally realized how gracious God was. So whenever Jesus teaches on the lost being saved in Luke chapter 15, he says when one person repents, when one person is saved, there's much rejoicing where? Luke chapter 15, in heaven, in the presence. You know what it is? It's whenever somebody repents, the angels know that they deserve wrath. And then they're amazed. They say, he forgave. He was, did you guys see that? Strike up the band. We have something to sing about. He was gracious when he shouldn't have been. Now on all days in history, this day, these very people that crucified the greatest atrocity in human history, they're the ones who crucified Christ. Now they've repented. Oh, could you imagine on that day, the angels' minds exploding. Of all people that deserve wrath, these are the ones who yelled, crucify. And now God forgave. How great is his graciousness? How great is his mercy? It's something to sing about. It's something to be excited about. It's something to worship. Truly, there is gladness in the presence of the Lord. And I wonder today, knowing that God rejoices, that heaven rejoices, I wonder today if there'd be people who would hear this message and realize it's not just simply by faith there's proof. Jesus didn't just claim to be the Son of God. He proved it by what he did. And the cross wasn't an accident. It was pre-organized. It was already ordained in God's will to crucify Christ and to raise him from the dead and to send his Holy Spirit. And that in all of that, maybe today would be the day that you would say, I too, just like that crowd, desire to repent, to believe and be saved, knowing that in heaven there's much rejoicing. And then secondly, I'd ask you, as our invitation, as our band comes up, when we read through these eight promises, do they describe your life? Do they characterize what you look like? Are you somebody who's aware of the Lord's presence? Scripture says, let us have a gentle spirit, for the Lord is near. Somebody who gives full vent to their anger is someone who's forgot the promise that the Lord is here. I remember whenever I was a kid, or whenever my kids were young, and they kind of were, you know, at that age, they just don't know any better, and they were kind of angry, sometimes towards dawn. And I believe in spanking. I spanked them, and I said, I want you to have a healthy fear that if you ever try to talk to your mom like that again, that you think, I wonder where my dad's at. Because I want you to feel like if I come in, the situation's going to change, right? Do we live in such a way that we think about the Lord being near? Do we live in such a way that we're not shaken because we're firm on the rock? Is our heart glad? Does our tongue rejoice? Does our flesh dwell in hope? Do we remember the resurrection that we will not be abandoned to Hades? Do we walk on the path of life? And do we have full joy in his presence? Father, we love you and we thank you for this day. I ask that it be your Spirit that would speak to our hearts. Father, would you lead us to repentance? Father, for those who are lost, I pray that today they'd hear the message, that they would repent and believe and be saved. And Father, for those children that find themselves saved but yet not fully walking in the promise, Father, would you change us? Would you speak to us? Would you find us moldable? Would you make us look like Christ? Father, I pray that this passage there in Psalms 16, Father, I pray that you'd make it true of us. Would you bring these characteristics about in our life? Father, by your power and for your glory, amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Spring Hill Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri.